How you guys doing this morning? Good. Happy New Year. How are the holidays for all of you guys? It was good. Well, as Steve introduced, my name is John Lucas. I am the Student Ministries Director here at BF, just another fancy way to say youth pastor. I've been here with my wife Julia for about 5 years now. We come from Nevada, the land of the desert, and it's been wonderful acclimating to Christmas here, where there's trees and sometimes it's snowy. Usually it looks like that and it's kind of rainy and foggy, but it's okay. It's okay. How are your guys' holidays? Good? Excited for the new year? Feeling pretty good? Okay, that's like a mild yes. I'll take it. I'm feeling pretty excited. This year, though, I know you guys are just like, the holidays are behind you. I'm still kind of jazzed about the holidays for me and my wife because after 5 years, this was like the first year we got to stick around and not travel anywhere, back to Reno or California where our family was, or we didn't have family actually visit us and invade our house and turn everything upside down for the weekend. Julia and I haven't got that chance to like make our own traditions for the Lucas family. And I just wanted to share a special little tradition we started this year because we're really bad at planning. One of the traditions I'm just gonna own is every year we wait till the last minute to get a Christmas tree. So we go to the lot, we pick out the stinkiest little tree in the lot and we bring it home. And sometimes this year it looked like this. Oh, isn't that a little sweet? Right? It's one of those things I just gotta own and love it, right? So I almost don't want that memory to end. That tree will probably be up for weeks in our house, but that's okay. I like it. Still keeps me in the cheery mood. Wherever you're at this holiday, I just kind of wanted to encourage you this morning. If you haven't been around, we've had an amazing season of teaching from Matt and Jeremiah. We just finished one of my favorite books in the whole Bible, the book of Jonah. Not because it's four chapters, but it's got some really great stuff in it. And we're actually looking forward right now to next month in what we're gonna have this vision series as a church, and it's gonna be great to talk about what we're all about, what we hope to do in Gig Harbor, so make sure you're there for that. But as we wait this morning, I get the pleasure of hanging out with you guys, not with students this morning upstairs, but students and families alike in this room. So very excited to be with you guys. But I'll tell you, they kind of gave me an open book to teach on anything I wanted to this morning. Yeah. So we're teaching about the end times. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that during the New Year's. I just thought it would be great to start off on that. No. No, what honestly came to mind for me, all I had on my mind was a mindfulness of what many of you may be feeling in this room around New Year's every year. And I thought I should share something kind of funny, silly about myself. Every time New Year's comes around, I had this superstition growing up as a kid. I don't know if I was like keeping track or whatever, but for some reason, every year I convinced myself that if the year was an odd year, say 2021, that year was gonna be a good year for John. It's gonna be awesome. And if that year was an even year, it was gonna be a bad one, okay? And here's like, guys, 2020, well, that was a bad year, right? I don't know, I'm just saying, there might be something there, but it probably arose, like I was a sports kid, I was superstitious all the time. I'd put on my left shoe before my right, before a baseball game so I could play well. I don't know, just kid. But there's no basis for this. But what it brought upon me was this feeling of anxiety or excitement about every single new year. And I know that's a totally weird thing to have admitted to a whole audience this morning, but I think it is fair to say that a new year brings many different emotions and feelings for all of us, right? Are you guys with me on that one? Okay, good. For some of us, we love what a new year brings. It can bring fresh goals, things to look forward to, a reset in some ways. It can be this great feeling of excitement for what the unknown holds or for what you've already planned this coming year. Others of you may not be feeling that same sentiment, right? New year, new problems, you might say. You just got through the holidays, maybe it didn't go as well as you planned. Family was stressful and trying to keep up with all the presents and making everything happy was a lot for you, and you haven't even begun to think about the new year yet, and tax season on the way, or the NFL season ending, whatever it is, I don't know. The new year can be different for a lot of people, right? Regardless of how you may be feeling this morning about the new year, what I wanted to do is simply encourage you this morning as Christ followers. As Christians, we live with hope, regardless of the season or holiday or life circumstance. And sometimes it's great to be reminded of the hope we have in Jesus, like Johnny said earlier. And so this morning, I thought to hang out in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, he's giving these people words of encouragement as fellow Christians. And he's reminding them that they have hope, and he's reminding them to live like it. So you guys can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Now we'll be in chapters 4 and 5 primarily. Now I'll remind you guys before we hop into the book that we had a series this summer called Letter to the Churches, and Jeremiah actually covered this book as a whole in one sermon. It was really awesome. He spoke really fast, but there was some good stuff in there. So I won't spend too long refreshing your memory on what's happening in the whole context of this story, but I think it's worth going back and figuring out what's happening to these people in the church at Thessalonica. So to sum it up, Paul and Silas, they went to the Greek city of Thessalonica for the purpose of starting churches and winning people over to the Lord in a very difficult city to do so, right? This is regarded as one of Paul's first letters. So he's kind of new at this, doesn't know how it's going to go. And guess what? They did great. Paul killed it. Only after a month, a large number of people gave their lives over to Christ, and even a church was planted in this city. And this is something that, like, odds were this wasn't going to work out. Caesar was in charge. People were against it. It worked. God is clearly at work in this situation. People are coming to follow Christ. But that being said, it's not all sunshine and rainbows for Paul and Silas. The Christians, being so on fire for Christ, they drew attention from the people and were accused of defying Caesar. And this led to Paul and Silas having to flee the city, get out of Dodge, so that they can continue their mission of sharing the good news to the world, right? Now this left the new Christians of Thessalonica to fend for themselves against Caesar, against unbelievers, and standing out in the whole world, right? And now, I'm no parent. I've never had to drop off my kid at daycare or my kid at college for the first time, but I almost get this parental image of Paul here saying goodbye to his kids and hoping the best, right? Hoping he's not gonna get that call or that letter saying, hey, it failed. Everybody doesn't believe in God anymore. They went back to their old ways. And so we just get this picture of Paul almost like biting his nails, waiting, and we know from earlier this season, what Jeremiah talked about, Paul gets word about the Thessalonian church, and it's great news, right? He's overjoyed because they are still faithful. They haven't turned back to their old idols, and they're living in a manner that reflects Jesus, even amidst hardship. What they're going through is really hard in this season. But this is the best news Paul could have possibly heard. So Paul, he spends the majority of this book praising them and praising God for what's happening. But what I want to focus on this morning is not Paul correcting them or anything like that, like in the other books. But what Paul's doing is he is spurring them on. He gives them words to remind them of what really matters amidst the adversity that the Thessalonians are facing in this time. And that comes in the last two chapters, okay? So for you and I today, these encouragements, they're still true. They're still relevant. We're not facing Caesar anymore, but we still face an enemy who wants to take us out of our race. He wants to take our eyes off of Jesus with so many distractions, so many things that beg for our time. And what Paul wants from his followers, what he wants from us, is to put our identity in God and our hope in God first. So in the season of planning, of setting goals, of dreaming, it's important to discuss what we're going to do this morning. So turn with me to chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. And right here, we're picking up right in the middle. So Paul has had this change of tone in his whole writing. right? He goes from this encouraging, lighthearted tone, like I said, to this more brewing and serious tone in his language. We all have that person in our lives, right, who's really good at this tone switch, right? For me, it was my dad. He'd go from like silly and goofy, kind of being the life of a party or something, to like quiet. And you're like, oh, why'd he quiet down? And then it was the, John, come over here. And then he'd be like, why do you think you're doing that? You know, it was something that really caught my attention and made me want to listen. And I get this same picture from Paul here. This tone switch from Paul means he has something important to say. Check out 4 verse 1. It says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Good job, Thessalonians. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So Paul says, we live in order to please God. And he gets word of how that's going for them. They're doing great. But his words of encouragement are not saying the same thing again. He says, now keep doing it. Keep doing it. Live in a way that pleases God more and more. And he actually goes on a couple verses down. He says in verse 9, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Great job again. We urge you now, brothers and sisters, to do so what, guys? More and more. Again and again. Paul says, I don't need to tell you to love each other. You guys are doing great at that. You're doing that. And I think that's pretty high praises from Paul. What instead he's making a point on, what he's making known, is the importance of doing it more and more, over and over, again and again. And what we're talking about this morning is the continued living out of the Christian life, right? Love your neighbor and keep doing it. Live a life set apart and keep doing it. Forgive again, sacrifice. Don't be afraid to do that again, right? Paul is wanting a continued state of living after God for his people. And every year, I wanted to talk about this today because every year in this season, I'm reminded we're really good at temporary changes, right? We're really good at temporary changes. I can't tell you how many times I've signed up for the gym during this time of year, or set a goal of books to read for the year, or set a budget myself only to stick to those goals and aspirations for only a couple weeks, and have it peter off and forgotten the second life throws curveballs, or I get just a little too busy, right? This is the season of new goal setting, of changing, of planning. It's for our betterment. They're not bad things, but rarely do we encourage and speak about how to keep on going, how to keep doing it more and more. I found this cool little statistic from a website, driveresearch.com, about New Year's statistics. It says 38% of people make New Year's resolutions each year. That's even lower than I was expecting, right? Because I think people have stopped making them in general. But here's the other part to that. Only 9% stick to them throughout the year. That's pretty good. 9% is even higher than I was anticipating too. But I really like this statistic here. 80% of resolutions are forgotten by February. And then, this one's really important. While 46% of adults stick to their resolutions after doing them for 6 months, a long period of time. They've done it over and over again, more and more. And guys, it tells me, and I've struggled with this myself, attaining a healthy change in your life is only half the battle. The other half is what Paul is encouraging these new believers with again and again. It's really hard to keep doing it. He knows that for these people, right? And what Paul is encouraging is a life of continual preparedness, a consistent life set apart in the world for God. And Paul is about to tell us why, but the author of Hebrews describes it beautifully for us. Hebrews 12, 1-2 says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Guys, the Christian life is an endurance race with our eyes fixed on Jesus and never taking them off him. I know many of you, I'm looking in the room, I know a lot of you guys, I know many of you are experienced runners in the room. Now let me ask you this, would a sane person on a whim sign up for a marathon the day of? To be honest, and you know what? I know some of you guys in this room would. You're crazy, right? You would totally do this as a challenge and be like, I'm gonna run this marathon right now. But no, an experienced marathon runner spends an insane amount of time and hours waking up early, training, setting pace goals, buying the right shoes and socks. And if you're my dad in the 90s, you had the goal of embarrassing your kids with the short shorts. And I guess it was for aerodynamics or whatever, but he was prepared for all these races, right? You runners live a life of preparedness. Why? For the race ahead, right? For what's coming up. Or some of you just like running. And you want to be prepared to keep running, keep taking care of yourself, but it's preparedness there. Now, if running analogies don't work for you, like I've never run in my life, like me, I got a football one for you. And I thought this was a really cool story about a guy being prepared. Now, I don't know how you guys feel about NFL players or this one this morning, but I gotta give it to him about his preparedness to be ready to play. I have this short little video.
I always loved Tom. You know, he's a Bay Area guy. He grew up like 12 miles away from each other. He was an underdog. I viewed myself as an underdog.
Tom was hard on Julian the first 3 to 4 years of his career.
Julian! Ice!
He had never really played receiver, but he was a football player. And when the ball was in his hands, great things happened. The problem was, it was hard to get the ball in his hands.
No lean, and then bow. Straight up and bow, okay? When you lean, all you're doing is you're giving that safety leverage.
We all knew that Tom was a perfectionist and demanded a lot.
You know what I'm saying? You don't want to lean on him.
And we warned Julian of that ahead of time. And Tom spent a lot of off seasons in Los Angeles, and Julian would always just follow him around. Not hanging out with him, but just in the chance that Tom would call and say, do you want to throw?
If Tom asked Julian to be on the moon with two footballs, Julian would be there as soon as, you know, whenever Tom said.
I just wanted to be in an environment around him and let him know I was available at all times.
Pretty cool, right? Oh, I had to turn my mic off there. I didn't know if I was getting feedback. You guys hear me? Okay, good. Right, Edelman, a great wide receiver. He went on to have a great career in football. But I never heard this story of his background, and it's pretty amazing. The lengths he went to be prepared, just toss a ball with Tom Brady so he could get better at it, right? He'd even go to the extent, maybe a little too far, following him out to vacation just in case he wanted to throw the ball around. It's pretty big dedication there, right? I think that's a great image of preparedness and what you want to do. What Paul is urging his brothers and sisters to do is live a life of continuous preparedness, because they are now God's sons and daughters, and they are to live like it. And now here's the why, okay? We're skipping over to chapter 5, verse 2. Paul goes into why they are to do this. The verse says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is this kind of used and known Old Testament expression that describes the day that God intervenes in history and delivers his people and establishes his kingdom on earth. Right? As Christians, we believe in a God who made us, who saved us, and who's going to come back again and restore heavens and earth. When Jesus lived, he talked about this. He promised this with his return. This is the hope new Christians live in constantly. Even when we're in the midst of a broken world. Jesus said, Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." Verse 34, "Then the king will say to all those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Guys, we have hope. Not only because we have a way to be freed from sin because of Jesus, but we also have hope in inheritance. Let me know if my mic keeps cutting out. I can grab another one. It's okay. But this is the hope Paul's friends in Thessalonica have. This is the hope we have today, and why we are to live a life of preparation, because we do not know when he's coming back. I love the words Paul chooses to use here, like a thief in the night. And I get this silly image of in my head of a thief announcing his arrival before going into a house, like, I'm coming in, steal your stuff, right? You wouldn't let a thief do that. They're not going to announce their arrival. And I know it's just the holidays, but I always get the Kevin McAllister Home Alone kind of image in my head where he's being prepared and setting out all the booby traps around the house because he knows the robbers are coming, right? God didn't tell us to hang around and not live like that, right? He didn't give us exact dates and times because he wants us to live a life of preparedness for his return. So what Paul is saying to his friends is, you are saved and you have hope. So start living like it. And this is kind of the hard part. He really drives this home without pulling any more punches, okay? So verses 6-8, he says, so then, because the day of the Lord is coming, because Jesus has saved us, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Guys, this is absolutely something any and all Christ followers need to hear. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Something I was reading on this said, our spiritual condition should never be marked by sleep. Sleep is not living like you have hope. It's the opposite of perseverance and continued preparedness. Paul is using the word sleep here to describe what I call spiritual apathy, a spiritual carelessness. He wants the people he's writing to stay awake and stay vigilant. And he even uses military language to spur them on, right? A soldier wouldn't go into battle without his armor or helmet. The same way a Christian doesn't meet what life throws at them without faith and love and hope. And guys, we just got a great reminder of this, of what a Christian marked by sleep looks like. Of Jonah. Jonah had a calling and was literally told by God to go do something, and he did what? He went the other way, right? He ran away, the complete opposite direction. And on the boat, Jonah was caught sleeping in the middle of a storm with people who didn't know God, right? It's a great image to have in your mind of a Christian who was sleeping there. Paul is saying sleep belongs to the people who don't know of hope. Sleep belongs to the others. Sleep should not define the Christian. On this note, Spurgeon actually wrote on this passage, and he thought it would be great to give some more images for us of what like a sleeping Christian may look like. The first image he talks about is you can picture a city that suffers under a plague with an official walking around the streets, I imagine with a bell, saying, bring out the dead. And all the while, a doctor with a cure in his pocket sleeps, right? He gives another one. A passenger ship reels under a storm and is about to crash on the rocks, bringing near and certain death to all these people. And all the while, the captain is clueless because he's sleeping, right? And the last one I'll tell you, a prisoner is in his cell and is about to be led to his execution. His heart is trembling. He's terrified about the thought of what happens in death, what happens after it. And all the while, a man with his letter of pardon is asleep in another room, right? So pretty telling and hard images to wrestle with. But Paul, he's telling the Thessalonians that we belong to the day. Jesus said we are the light of the world. Christians hold within them hope. We need to live like we're doing something like that, like we believe it. We still need this reminder today to stay awake and not be caught sleeping. And so I just want to end today by just pointing out some of the ways I see a lot of Christians still sleeping today. And I'm only up here like once a year, so I thought I should nail down the big ones here, right? But I think it's no secret that Christians can be known for being, for lack of a better phrase, out of the loop. And to give you guys a picture about this, when I was in Bible college, our school was in the Northeast District of Portland. I went to Multnomah, and there was a very common term we used all the time on campus with other students, and we called Multnomah the Multnomah Bubble, right? And we called it this because oftentimes, even though we were in the heart of this really culturally diverse neighborhood, even city, we even had access to the city of Portland. We could take the MAX and go right downtown and hang out with people. But students on our campus, not every one of them, but a lot of them, even myself included, would be known to never leave campus. And they're perfectly content only to hang out with people on campus or other Christians and only care about the talks and arguments of theology and hanging out with other Christians. And they chose never to be involved off campus. And I wasn't perfect with this either, but it served as an image to me of what Christian culture can be like at some times, right? I'm not saying all the time. It can definitely be a bubble. It's really comfortable to hang out with people you know at church and make only Christian friends. And a lot of you guys work in the service industry or somewhere else out there, and you have an opportunity to preach the good news to people there as well. But Christian life can be known to be a bubble. We are called to live in hope, and Christ calls us all to share that hope with the world. All of us can do that. How can it make it to the world if our doors seem closed off? If we don't interact with culture in a wise manner, right? If we don't learn to listen to people with grace and love like Christ did in his own ministry, right? This is why one of my favorite trips as a youth pastor and hanging out with middle schoolers is to take them on the trip where we go to Tacoma, we stay in Auburn, and we serve at different nonprofit organizations with middle school families and students, and we get to introduce them to people on the streets or see how their hands can be used by God to love on people, right? Outside our bubble, our world, right? It's an amazing experience. There's many ministries in the church that do that here, right? That's why I love those ministries. I want to point out another real way we may be caught sleeping is simply pointing out spiritual inactivity, right? This is a term. There's a term out there in many Christian circles known as the weakened Christian, okay? Not the weakened, like sad, but the weekend, only Sunday Christian. The Christian who only goes to church on Sunday and the rest of the week hardly thinks about God till the next Sunday. The more and more Paul calls us to wasn't meant to only happen on Sundays. And I can picture the church he's writing to living this out really well, right? They're meeting, they're sharing food, they're helping one another, they're sacrificing time and money for growth of each other and growth of the church. And on top of that, I can see them opening up God's word together and asking questions and praying together. Guys, if there's any new goals that should be set this year, set goals of spiritual discipline and fellowship. Set a goal to read the Bible in a year or buy a new prayer journal. Learn the art of silent meditation. I know some of us can't stand the thoughts in our head sometimes, but I don't know. Maybe try fasting. It doesn't have to be alone either. We have life groups here. Get involved in a Bible study. Invite a new family you really like at church over for dinner. I don't know. These are never things that I'm saying save you. They're not works that get us to heaven, but they're simple ways we can keep our eyes on Jesus, right? And the last one I'll mention this morning is Christians can be known to have a misplaced identity, right? Notice in these verses how Paul is continuously reminding them of the people they are. Verse 8 said, "We belong to the day." Jesus said, "We are children of the light. We are lights in the world. We're God's children." And one of the major things I teach in middle school all the time is how important it is for you to understand your identity, who God says you are. And today, it's really easy to define yourself by what you do and what you have accomplished. Like, I'm wearing this shirt. I used to be a photographer. I used to define myself as John, the photographer, right? Or I'm a soccer player. Or I'm John, the youth pastor, and I can start to define myself by my worth based of how many like kids are coming in on Thursday nights and things like that. That's wrong, right? You see, when I start to define myself like the rest of the world does, caught sleeping. I am who God says I am because he made me and he died for me. And guys, that's a burden to be lifted off your shoulders when you start to really understand and believe this. You don't have to work to be accepted. You don't have to climb up the ladder to define yourself. Your worth is defined only by what God says about you. He says you're beautifully and wonderfully made. Operate off that belief. So Paul, he calls the Thessalonians to be awake and sober a lot of these ways, to be ready. And you and I need to remind each other the same thing, especially throughout a new season. At this time, I would like to invite the worship team back up here. And as we close, I'd love to encourage you guys, that once more, that our hope, it isn't just wishful thinking. It's not like hoping the best. Our hope is real. Our hope is real. You can meet whatever you face in this new year with hope. Hope in the fact that you are loved and called worthy to God or by God. Hope that there is a place you belong. And hope that someday our Lord is coming back to make a new heavens and earth. Now, if you guys need prayer this morning regarding any of what I mentioned, there will be people in the back. I believe Kelly is going to be over there. I'll be over here. And we're ready and willing to pray with you through any of this stuff. You're facing the new year, any troubles on your mind, things on your heart, maybe take a step and ask for prayer. But guys, hear my words. Live as if there is hope. Do not be caught asleep. Now, one of the ways we remind ourselves weekly of the hope we have is by celebrating communion together. We celebrate the perfect life Jesus led, the way no other man was able to, right? And we celebrate his sacrifice on the cross in our place, which gives us the hope we've been talking about today. So, will you guys stand with me as we take the cup? First Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Drink. Heavenly Father, I pray over this congregation, wherever people may be standing right now in their lives, looking forward to a new year, either with excitement or anxiety, maybe fear, Lord, I pray that they know you are with them. We pray that they understand the hope that they have in your kingdom, the hope that they have in the cross, Lord. And I pray that we learn how to live continuously in that hope, Lord. We thank you for the words of Paul this morning. Be with us this new year. I hope God's people said, amen.